I know we have a few new people here. If you don't know me, chair of the trustees, moderator for the boards, but I also have a bit of a reputation as a fisherman. In the past 2 months, I've been out pretty much every Friday and Saturday night from 9 to about 1 o'clock in the morning, maybe later. I do it quite a bit this time of year. But if you're Tony Serbo, who's acting as our sound man today in place of the pastor's son, and you own a thriving nursery business, there's another Scott Cooper you know. He's the one that, his wife wants him cut off from buying any more flowers. It's to the point now where when I go in there, his son Anthony always says to me, "Are you really okay to be here?" And I say, "Well, my wife doesn't know. If I plant them before she gets home, we'll be okay." Now, gardening over the years has almost eclipsed fishing as my number one hobby. And they may be dissimilar, but when I'm approaching them, both have something in common. In each case, I try to follow a plan. Sometimes it's simply finding time to wet a line. But when things go right, I mean really right, I'll cash in on what I call, and the pastor liked this when he said something to me yesterday. I said, "Never heard this." I said, "Wopportunities." He kind of looked at me. I said, "That's times when the conditions are perfect for not just fishing, but really catching." And when I'm out in the yard, I try to approach any project with the same vision of what can be. When it all comes together perfectly, colors, scents, and shapes of flowers, even the shades and textures of the foliage will just pop. It's almost like catching a really big bass, believe me. It's like they're very similar. There are times, though, when despite my best efforts, my plans don't work out. Maybe a thunderstorm chases me off the water, or even worse, I lose the lure, the last one that's been doing the damage that's really been catching all the fish. Maybe I've designed a flower bed and there's a huge rock right where that plant has to go. Sometimes I'll wrestle it out. My wife has seen me with the pry bar for hours. Or, I always like this one, when I'm weeding, it's inevitable that I'll grab a handful of hidden poison ivy. Over the years, I've come to expect these inconveniences. They don't really concern me, mostly because they're not surprises. I've checked the forecast before going out, brought my Gore-Tex poncho in case, and I try to always have the Brown or Octagon soap at the ready to stop weeding and wash up. But what happens when we're not prepared and caught off guard by things that we weren't expecting? Like, I launch the boat and I pull off the ramp to park and the unchecked, unseen, rusty brake line fails, nearly sending me into a fence. It happened. Or when I might not have the best shoes on for yard work and a great big slug falls right into the opening of my Crocs and squishes between my toes. They're comfortable summer shoes. I actually wore them today. True story. I mean, that really did go right in and it was kind of messy. But more seriously, something we've all probably been experiencing lately, if you drive a car, heat a home, or eat, you might have been worried because of an economic situation that most of us weren't likely prepared for because we didn't see it coming. Like that slug falling into my Croc. Now, if you were to look at this from a purely secular perspective, there might not seem to be any relief in sight. I spoke about this a little bit in my moderator's letter that I recently saw a man on the street interview where a guy was asked if he thought there was anything that could be done regarding the economy. He had a great response. He just kind of emphatically said, "Somebody needs to stop the bleeding." Well, if, like him, we're expecting an immediate human solution, probably going to be disappointed. Worse yet, what happens when relief doesn't come? more worry, sadness, depression. If we rely solely on the secular government cheese, as it were, for our physical and fiscal sustenance and overall well-being, rather than the Father's spiritual sustenance, it would most likely start a cascading effect leading downward to hopelessness. And that's not to say there are folks out there who fiscally might not feel this as badly as others. But when we consider this from a spiritual perspective, as Christians, believers, if we're in a relationship with Christ, we can be prepared to face what's happening, or even might happen, in the future. But how? And if you'll turn to your Bibles, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6 today, starting at verse 24. Pew Bibles, that's page 971. Again, starting at verse 24. Jesus spoke, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, reap, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow was thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let us pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our gathered hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This scripture is from Matthew's gospel, and it comes to us from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it really delivers what first looks like a simple message. Don't worry. It's Jesus speaking, and we should simply listen to him, right? Why say more? I should just go home now. But the message goes further than that. It isn't just to stop doing, but do something else. For us, it has a goal or a destination in mind. In it, Jesus lays out a roadmap, a path, or way to follow, which shows us how to relinquish our worry and therefore be prepared when we face our daily concerns about provision and a lot of other things as well, especially in times like these. But to be prepared, Jesus wants us to understand the true relief in our lives lies in God. And for the modern believer, ultimately in Jesus. Let's take a look at his steps. Step one, he wants us to take a new direction. He wants to turn away from what controls us in this world. And in verse 24, which serves as the precursor for the rest of his lesson, he begins to set the course. I know we've talked a lot about the therefore statements. When you see that therefore statement, he's told you something, and he's given you an idea and a hint, and he's going to slam it home with what he's going to say next. The lesson above, probably in your Bibles, you'll notice, is treasures in heaven. begins like this. No one, this verse 24 begins like this. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. For us, it's a clear first step instruction for us to not be driven and controlled by and look to what we can hold in our hands. If we look downward to the earthly, to our society for direction, to deem what's important or a standard for success, in other words, to this world, we're ceding control to its grip. We become its slaves and are trapped. And how are we trapped? Our efforts can become ego-centered, driven by pride. They'll inevitably lead us to look around at our possessions or in jealousy, those of others, and eventually down into our hands. If we have less than we'd hoped for, or our hands are completely empty, our first instinct is to strive for more so we can better feel in control. We end up on the hunt for satisfaction, the salvation of the earthly almighty dollar, and therefore serving its purposes rather than God's. Step two. Having given us what, or in our case, the where, the destination, ultimately being in relationship with God, Jesus next turns to the how. The coordinates or points to get us there. Starting in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" In his question, there's an implication that there's something greater and more important than the corporeal, the human, earthly concerns that we often place above God. The enemy couldn't be any happier if we remain caught on the hook of this world. But Jesus wants us to keep from getting sidetracked, falling by the wayside into unbelief, faithlessness, and detachment from God. He's guiding us away from the trap and toward relationship. As Jesus continues, we feel him now gently kind of giving us a little push to the third step to follow his path. Recognition of the Father's love and care. He says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" His question brings up a comparison that draws us to an affirmation of the hope we can have in the Father's bounty. If God will provide for simple creatures that are incapable of complex thoughts and only take what we see as simple actions, then doesn't it follow that he would be more mindful of the sentient ones, capable of higher thoughts, higher actions, made in his image? That he would care for us to an even greater extent? But there's more to his statement. Jesus is pushing us to recognize God's bounty rather than the concerns over our own works. Now, he's not telling us to stop working and expect manna to fall from heaven. While he tells us that God will care for the birds, they still strive. They're always searching for the food he provides. You don't see a lot of fat sparrows. Pigeons, they're a little chubby. I say it's bone structure. That was my excuse when I was a kid, too. But it's our responsibility to use the talents he's given us to do the same. However, while doing this, not worrying about the results of our efforts, but trusting in his provision and always moving in a heavenward direction. And it's what he says in verse 27 that serves as an exclamation point to this. It kind of feels a little more like a nudge to take step four, recognizing that there's no value in worry. Jesus asks, "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? In other translations, it reads, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature?" In either case, they both make a similar point. No matter how much we do it, worrying can't make us live longer. In fact, the stress it causes will likely make us die quicker. And no possible amount of worry will make us, and I checked the exact size of a cubit, 17.49 inches taller. I mean, probably when you were 10, guys, and you weren't tall enough to be on the basketball court, get one of those, didn't help. But considering the previous verse, if God feeds those that don't worry about provision, what incentive is there for us to do this? If there's nothing to be gained by worrying about our toils for sustenance, then it forces us to consider the benefit of freeing ourselves from our concerns and relinquishing them to God. In other words, if we let go of this world, we can move toward relationship with Him and in turn Jesus. Now, at this point, I almost have to laugh because Jesus knows us so well. He knows we're apt to wander. I mean, this is why we had these worship songs today. He knows we're apt to wander, go astray, often need more nudging, you know, to keep us going where He wants. A lot of times we don't get the gentle hint, we kind of get a slap upside the head. Then He moves on to step five. He continues guiding us along the same path by giving us another example of how God provides and why we shouldn't worry. In verse 28, Jesus asks, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin." Again, striking a similar comparison to the one in verse 26. Without their own effort, the flowers, unconcerned, mindless, inactive, even more so than the birds, thrive through nutrients and water given by God's hand. But Jesus doesn't give us time to ponder our anxieties about our efforts to splendidly clothe ourselves and look good. He immediately reminds us in verse 29 of what God can do for us beyond them. It's just every time. Don't worry about your concerns, God. Don't worry about your concerns, God. Jesus says in verse 29, "Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow was thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Now, as someone who loves to garden, the inference isn't lost on me. No matter my efforts, no matter my best design or hard work, nothing I do compares to what God can do, what He can provide and create. When I step back from that flower bed and I go, "Yeah." I used to work with a guy who would do that, "Yeah." And then he would screw something up and all the guys would turn around and go, "Hey, yeah." Feel the same way. I turn around and I go, "Yeah." And then I think, I didn't make that flower. I didn't color that leaf that way. I didn't make it smell like that. I always know that if He'll care for something so fleeting, like a flower, importantly, of no faith, what can He do for the believer? But it goes even deeper. In this passage, there's a real look in the mirror moment here for us. Let's play out the analogy of Jesus trying to direct us away from looking down at our hands, worry, and upward toward reliance on God. Let's make this personal. Picture yourself, not among the multitudes listening to Him or hearing His words here today, but walking next to you, leading you, guiding you to the start of a path, while gently chiding you to serve, to not serve money, but God. But Jesus knows us. When we're on the path with Him, squirrel, and you'll turn. and you'll look and you'll get distracted. We're always easily distracted. We might not have been paying enough attention, and we start to wander. So Jesus pushes us back onto his way to relationship by demonstrating the worthlessness of worry and giving us two great examples of how God will care and create for the unknowing, therefore unbelieving, and how out of step our worries to achieve are in light of this. Think about how he ends the verse. You of little faith. Well, if you're among the possibly hundreds sitting on that hillside, I heard it described as a hillside covered in grass and flowers. And you're listening to this sermon among the people, maybe that statement might make you feel guilty. Was he looking at me? I actually heard a pastor say when he looked at the congregation, he felt uncomfortable because he made eye contact. You don't want to say you have little faith and look right at someone. But if you were doing this and you were walking alone with Jesus and he said this, you'd probably be cut to the core. But take heart. Jesus is not saying you have no faith, but that God has cared for us despite our faith not being that great, or almost with a shove back onto the path, as great as it should be. Believe more, pray more, seek a heavenly relationship more. Now that he has us on track and walking along the way he has created for us, Jesus reminds us again of what we need to relinquish. But he does this with a twist. Continuing with verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In other words, don't be like the pagans, the unbelievers. Remember what I'm telling you. Don't buy into the worries of this world like they do. And in verse 33, logical progression, he continues pointing us in the right direction, which will enable us to do this. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think a lot of times about how we try to project. What if this happens? What if that happens? We used to say this a lot when we would try to do events here and do different programs, and we'd say, but what if it fails? What if nobody shows up? And that would stifle any kind of growth. And then we would say, God, we're going to do a program. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. And what happens? Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. That's God's hand, not ours. Once in a while, if we really come up with something crazy. But there's always that hope. And Jesus has given us the tools to let go of worry. But in his final exhortation, he calls us to action, right? He calls us to believe, not just in the immediate, but with our hands, really our souls, filled spiritually by God, into the future. Now, there's an empowering message for us in these 11 verses. Earlier, I spoke about the downward cascading effect that can happen when we rely on the world and how it can lead to hopelessness. But let's think instead about how we can rise, about the freedom we can have when we, as Jesus directs us, die to worry. When we deny the secular world of its power over us, and let our concerns fall by the wayside and walk in love with Jesus' guidance towards God and inevitably himself. We'll thrive. In fact, if his path extends out through every aspect of our daily lives, we can do even more. I mean, picture it. You, you have one path, don't worry. But when it goes to, don't worry about your bills, don't worry about your health, he still wants us to be responsible. He doesn't say don't go to the doctor, but don't let it concern you. It's those types of things. And as it spreads out, there's just so much more we can do. And I think Paul made this point very clear from our reading in Romans 8. I'm going to go back to that, starting at verse 35. He wrote, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a hope we have, right? When we think like that, as Christians, if we follow the path Jesus has laid out for us, we haven't simply won a battle. I really can't wait to do a sermon on this piece of scripture, on this more than conquerors. Because Paul just goes so much more. It's not just we're conquerors, we're more. We're completely, completely victorious. But it is, and it's just not just today. It's not just today, but it's for tomorrow, forever. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope that this gives us. When we let Jesus be our guide and walk with him in his way, we can overcome. There's no place, nothing in this world that you can't help us face. And we thank you for this. When we feel besieged by worries, strife of this world, help us remember Christ's way. And we just ask all this in his precious name. Amen. And now if you'll stand and join us in our closing hymn.